Amos chapter 5 with a, of course, a reversal into Hosea chapter 5 again so that we can complete the thought that we began last week. Amos chapter 5, if you would stand to your feet out of respect for the reading of the Word of God. Amos chapter number 5. Verse number 1, he says, "Hear ye this word which I take up against you," speaking to Israel, "even a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel is fallen. She shall no more rise. She is forsaken upon her land. There is none to raise her up. For thus saith the Lord God, the city that went out by 1,000 shall leave 100, and that which went out by 100 shall leave 10 to the house of Israel. For thus saith the Lord, unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live. But seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal, nor pass unto Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to naught. Seek the Lord, and ye shall live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, and there be none to quench it in Bethel. Ye who turn judgment to wormwood and leave off righteousness in the earth, seek him that maketh the seven stars and Orion, and turneth the shadow of death into the morning, and maketh the day dark with night, that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name." Father, we gather together this day and rejoice in the fact that Jesus Christ is risen. We thank you for that truth. But that's not a truth that is particularly unusual for this day of the week. In fact, every week we assemble together for that very cause, that it was on the first day of the week that Jesus Christ rose from the dead for our justification. And we rejoice in it every single week. As the psalmist said, "This is the day that the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And Father, we are. Help our focus to be upon thy word, that which you have sovereignly preserved, divinely inspired, and we have before us today to be preached into our ears. A needy people, a people who are in a nation that must have a lamentation placed upon her. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. Have you ever seen a mother in a courtroom when a judge says that her son is guilty? You ever watched a grandmother just lose all of her strength when the judge says that grandbaby is going to jail for a lengthy period of time? I've seen it happen. I've been in the courtroom when it's happened. I've watched knees get weak like water and the hearts seem to just break as they realize there's no hope for that child. Well, last week we looked at the courtroom setting literally in Hosea chapter number 5. Go back there with me for a moment, because it's in Hosea 5 and the commentators are in agreement. But Israel's judgment that's being placed on them in Hosea 5 is being reflected in Amos chapter 5 with those lamentations so clearly. The book of Jeremiah likewise filled with the lamentations of what has happened to Israel. I showed you verse by verse the sins that they committed, and what our repentance should look like, because we are equally guilty of those sins. But now, in our next verse in chapter 5 of Hosea 5, in verse number 8, we see a declaration. "Blow ye the cornet in Gibeah and the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Bethaven after thee, O Benjamin." Now, we know what trumpets are for. They were blown for several reasons, but every time a trumpet is blown, it's to get someone's attention. And in a city, it could be for celebration, couldn't it? They could be celebrating something and a trumpet was blown. It could be for mourning, because there's a sorrow in the land and a trumpet would be blown. It could be warning of an impending doom. And that is why it's being blown here. But the horn was always blown in a particular way for each of those things so that there would be no confusion as to why the horn was being blown. Nobody had to wonder. When the dinner bell is rung, some places, some families had dinner bells hanging outside. It'd be like a triangle or a bell, and they would ring that bell and it would ring across the property and everybody knew it was time to eat. And like Pavlov's dog there, they would start to salivate and they'd want to rush to lunch and eat. Well, here when they heard the trumpet, they could tell if there's a trumpet being blown for celebration. They could tell if there's a trumpet being blown for mourning, and they knew exactly what a trumpet for impending doom or battle would sound like. You know what? You know the warning bells for sin, don't you? You know them well. You know them very well. Our conscience sounds off when we are tempted to lie. When there's a temptation upon us to steal, the FBI has a well-established protocol for examining liars. They have a well-established means of determining if somebody's telling the truth. They can tell by the pulse. They can tell by the dilation of the pupils, sweaty palms, fidgeting, reaching up to the corner of the eye, and touching the nose. All of these tails, they call them, lets them know when someone is being tempted to not tell them the truth. Well, God's given us something better than an FBI tale or disclosure. He's given us the Holy Spirit. Amen. Those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. And when we are tempted to break a command of God, it is a great blessing to us to have a tender heart to the temptations that assail us. I've heard parents say, I don't know what it is with my child. He can look me straight in the face and lie to me and it doesn't even seem to bother him. He's probably not converted. And I've had parents tell me, I've got a child. They start to tell a lie and they just come apart. And you can see the tenderness in their spirit. I pray that's not crocodile tears and that's really a tender heart being drawn to the Lord. I really do pray that. But only the Lord knows that. But you who are saved know when you're tempted to sin. You can hear that trumpet, can't you? You know exactly what it is. Israel heard the trumpets and ignored them. Actually, Israel went without God to go to battle, is what they did. Our text verse in Amos chapter 5 tells us that. They went out by 1,000, didn't they? I mean, they were, hey, we'll go fight. No indication that they took the Ark of the Covenant with them. Oh, what? Wait. Israel didn't have the Ark of the Covenant. Maybe they could have took a golden calf with them. Because you see, they didn't have the protection of God upon them when they went out by 1,000 and they went out by 100. They didn't have any of that because they had already rebelled against God and left His precepts for how they were to worship Him. But yet they still tried to respond to the trumpet. When you and I hear that sound, that call, we had better respond appropriately by repentance and faith.
Amen.
Trusting the Lord will do all of His holy will and turning from our sinful ways. It is so critical. Now Benjamin and Judah, we know, were the two southern tribes. They were called Judah, based on the primary tribe. The other 10 tribes, the northern tribes, were called Israel, or sometimes the northern kingdom, and sometimes Ephraim. And we know why they were called Ephraim. You remember their very first king was from the northern tribe, Jeroboam. He was an Ephratite. He was from the tribe of Ephraim. And so almost in a offhanded way, they're called Ephraim because the 10 tribes followed Ephraim. They followed Jeroboam when they rebelled and separated from the southern tribes. You remember Ephraim was the tribe, the two tribes of Joseph's son, Ephraim and Manasseh, and they formed this tribe. And so to follow them seemed like a great insult. And so they're called Ephraim, just kind of as an offhanded way. Like sometimes we'll call somebody a name, kind of indicating their personality a little bit, you know. And maybe we call somebody Shorty, or we call somebody Big Guy, or we call somebody based on a character trait of them that we see. And this is what was happening to Ephraim. Imagine every time you hear that name called, your character is called into remembrance. O Ephraim, Ephraim, thou art a cake unturned. O Ephraim, Ephraim, I would have called you back. O Ephraim, Ephraim. And they hear it, that we're not Ephraim, we're the northern kingdom. We're Israel. We're not Ephraim, we're Israel. You can imagine the thought. What about it when we hear that Holy Spirit within us as we're in the midst of our sins? Oh, Christian. Christian. You know better. You know better. You bear my name, and yet it means little to you. Now, what ended up happening, in spite of the trumpet call, in spite of going out by thousands, as most were taken by the Assyrians. Some were taken by the Babylonians later, as the two southern tribes in particular. So the locations that are mentioned within these verses here, as we talk about Gibeah and Ramah and Bethaven and Benjamin, there's some of the southern tribes as well as tribes located with just within 20 miles of Jerusalem. Both nations are being put on notice. Right within shouting distance or trumpet call, these nations are surrounding the holy city, Jerusalem. I'm afraid a lot of times Christians get the idea that we will surround ourselves with our religious activities and we're okay. We'll find ourselves kind of gathering to us those things which make us comfortable. We have our Bible on the coffee table. We have our radio station tuned to a local gospel radio station, which is anything but gospel. And we've got our church attendance set up, and we've got everyone ready to go for church on Sunday. But we're still within that 20-mile radius of Jerusalem, so we feel like we're safe, and yet God says judgment is coming because you've rejected my law. In spite of how well we seem to have ourselves ordered outwardly. Because there is no true religion in the heart. And if that be the case, we could expect judgment. And we see in verse number 9 what he says of Israel, as I said, which is called Ephraim. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel have I made known that which shall surely be. When rebuke finally comes, Israel will taste desolation. They've tasted the plagues already. They've tasted drought, invading armies. They have been injured, but they've never been left desolate. Now, I don't know anyone in this room that has ever been left desolate. Now, I say I don't know because I've never heard you describe it in the form that the Bible describes desolation. I have folks who have felt desolate, I'm sure. And I've also seen people who have become self-styled martyrs and claim to be desolate. Someone told me once that they had no place to live, they had no money, they had no food, and as I questioned them, they refused to repent and turn back to home. That was really what the problem was. They were living in a lifestyle that the family said, "You're not welcome here. You can't live that way under my roof, because it's a sinful way to live and you can't do that." And so they came to me and said, "I'm desolate." No, you're not desolate. You're unrepentant. That's what you really are. And so Israel may be like, "Oh, we're almost desolate here." Oh no, God says, "Not yet, you're not. You're going to be desolate. Right now you're hurting. Right now you sent out 1,000 and only 100 returned. Right now it's costing you something. You're feeling the sting of your rebellion, but you're not desolate yet. You don't know desolate, but you're going to know desolate if you don't repent and turn back. Here is meant that the country would become uninhabitable. The buildings would be gone, torn down, vineyards would be burned, nothing would be usable. If a doctor came to you and told you that your health would be desolate in 5 years, what would you begin to do now to prepare for that? If a doctor came to you and told you your sight is going and that the type of eye disease that you have, you'll be blind in 5 years, you won't see anything in 5 years, what would you begin to feast on with your eyes? What would you begin to read now? Would you gaze more steadily into your spouse's face? Would you try to read more of the Scripture? Would you begin to prepare for it? Israel was told, you're going to be desolate. And it was as if the trumpet sounded in their ears and they plugged their ears. What I don't know won't hurt me, became their watchword. Well, in verse number 10, and we went into great detail on this when we passed through the book of Hosea, but just as a quick notice, the princes of Judah were like them that removed the bound. Therefore, I will pour out my wrath upon them like water. Now, a terrible sin in Israel was to remove an ancient landmark or a bound. It was forbidden by law. In Deuteronomy 19, in verse number 14, it says, thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. The very marker that sets the boundaries for what you owned and what your neighbor owned were sacred. Yet people would move it a few feet along through the years from time to time, gaining more and more property. Until finally, your neighbor owned much more than they did in your grandfather's generation, and you didn't understand why that creek was now on his side of the property and was no longer on your side of the property. But who's accused here are the princes of Judah, are like them that remove the bound. See, the princes of Judah are like people that go out and move landmarks slightly. That's what the people, the princes of Judah, are like. The rulers, those that are in charge, are like those people that are slowly stealing land from their neighbor. The princes of Judah, the rulers, are the ones who are saying, it's okay, we'll pass a law and protect this sinful activity. I mean, what we'll do is we'll do it in increments, though. We'll make divorce no fault. We'll say that a woman and a man used to, it would be punishable by law if you committed adultery. It will not be punishable by law. But now divorce, you can divorce just because you don't get along. We'll let you do that. And now not only that, but we won't even impose upon you fines or restrictions if you just shack up together, which before would have been illegal. We won't do that anymore. And the princes of the land then say, and you know what, I tell you what, if during that process you get pregnant, we'll let you remove that baby. We'll let you remove that mass of cells from your body and throw it away. We'll even redefine what's inside you. So the princes of Judah are just slowly, incrementally moving the boundaries that have been set. Oh, and by the way, you need to love who you want to love. So, you know, if you want to if a man wants to love a man, he should be able to love a man. Oh, I'll tell you what, if we're going to let a man and a woman marry, we're going to let a man and a man marry, and a man and a woman and a woman marry. By the way, you know, you don't need to love who you want to love. If men want to love children, oh, Pastor, that's never going to happen. Watch out. Watch it roll like a wave across this nation. Watch it. You got women marrying chickens.
Yeah.
Having a civil ceremony where they marry a chicken. Seriously? Well, the ancient landmarks have been moved slightly by the princes of Judah, have they not? Yes, of course they have. That is part of this judgment. The doctrines of the church. Do you want to talk about, you want to really get personal now? The doctrines of the church have been ever so slightly moved over the years until we hardly see it. In fact, the doctrine of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ gets noticed once a year. It gets noticed once a year on this particular Sunday as churches have adapted Easter as now a high holy day. It's on our civil calendars as a high holy day. Forgetting that the early church recognized the Lord's Day as the day of resurrection every week.
Right.
It was not something we wait for every year. We're not under the Jewish dispensation, which could celebrate only a handful of times a year. They would take rest, and they would leave, and they would come for a celebration that would last a week. And we go, oh, wouldn't that be awesome? No, how about every week? How about 52 times a year the church gets to stop and say, He is risen and we are assembling together for it. And you know what we're going to do? We're also even going to fellowship and feast on that day.
Amen.
Rejoice and be together. So yes, you take this holy event, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you compact it into a single day. And then all of a sudden, the churches that have the singings and the choral groups and the plays that blaspheme because they have mock Jesuses on crosses and all of the events that go on, these churches are packed out on Sunday. Somebody sent me a thing, and it was like, you know, how to help you greet your visitors on this special day? Because guess what? A lot of people show up to church on Easter, don't show up any other time. That's the day they come to church. I had one guy tell me one time, people come to church usually three times. They're when they're hatched, matched, and dispatched. And that's probably in a Pado Baptist church. They're hatched, they're born, they get sprinkled, they're matched, they get married, and when they die, they go through the church on their way to hell. But for Protestants, it's different. I say we've got the high holy day of Easter, we've got the high holy day of Christmas, and we've got the high holy day of Veterans Day, and we've got the high holy day. I mean, you know, there's several days that us Protestants love to celebrate in our churches. It's an excuse to try to pack the pew. All we're doing is moving the ancient landmarks. The church has never had a high holy day other than the Lord's Day.
Amen.
That's been the high holy day. And to say we're going to recognize something else on the Lord's Day is an affront. I had somebody call me one time, this Sunday is going to be National Right to Life Sunday and we want your church to do such and such. Look, I'm opposed to abortion from one end to the other. But I'm not going to truncate the Lord's Day services to inject another service. But we figure that's when most of the Christians that are going to give to our particular organizations are going to be together. So let's do it then. Maybe they'll take up a special offering on that day for our particular organizations. I think we've slipped somewhere. Well, so quiet in here. You may notice it. You may notice the ancient landmarks being moved. The subtlety of moving a landmark was never in a large leap or bound. It was enough for one generation to get a little uncomfortable, but to settle in, and the next generation to think that's how we've always done it.
Mm-hmm.
That's how you move a landmark. That's how you move a landmark. And we're as guilty as the next person for all of the things that have moved. God says in His verse, He's going to pour out His wrath. It'll be like water soaking everything in its path. That's a beautiful picture of baptism, a burial, completely covering the person, not a sprinkling like the Pado Baptists of our day, which have moved the ancient landmark of baptism because it affords convenience. Oh, Brother Michael, it's just symbolic, so why does it matter? A brother sitting in here just recently told me we ought to use Jell-O to baptize in. Another one said we should have Pepsi and vanilla wafers for the communion if it's just symbolic. Well, if we let it slip in long enough, maybe it will. I told you the story about the Presbyterian Church in Florida that had clowns serve communion. And then they had dancing bears another time, people dressing up in bear suits, because they were trying to get the people interested in communion. How can we better do it? We'll make a mockery of it. Does it matter what's used in baptism and what's used in the Lord's Supper? Absolutely it matters, because it matters to God. It's a removal of the landmarks if we do otherwise, and God will serve up justice to the lawbreakers who inch away from the truth. King Hezekiah, this is such an interesting story about King Hezekiah, who did not have everything necessary to worship God exactly as he needed to, and made a decree to go ahead and worship God with what they had. And God blessed him. And I, reading that, I was thinking, is that not where we're at today? Is that not where we're at today? There's just some things that aren't perfect. And we say, we're going to worship God anyway. We're going to worship Him the best that we possibly can. In a nation that wants to, by the government edicts, tell us what we can and can't say from the pulpits, and to place restrictions upon our ability to give freely. Do you think the laws on taxation that have to do with you can report how much you give is just something nice they're doing for believers? You really think that's what it is? We're just doing the believers a favor by letting them report their income or their giving on taxes. That's all it is. We really don't need to know how much. We just want you to know we're going to benefit you in that way. Well, I can tell you it's quite different than that. Because the princes of Judah love to move the ancient landmarks. Verse number 11, we see why Ephraim is oppressed. He's oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked after the commandment. And not the commandment of God, but the commandment of men. What was being told to them by the false prophet, the liberal priest, the lying politician, the princes of Judah, became the law for these sinners. In fact, they were told by Jeroboam, just worship calves at Dan and Bethel. Don't go back down to Israel and worship in Jerusalem, or Judah and worship in Jerusalem. Don't go back down there to the temple. Stay up here. In fact, we'll give you two calves to worship. You don't have to just go down there. You can have something more splendid, new, and better. When we willingly participate in that which is expressly forbidden, and we applaud our politicians who tell us this is okay, we're no different than the wicked Israelites. Be careful. Do not imagine that you can tithe of your mustard seeds, pray aloud on the street corner, and offer sacrifices perfectly and be exonerated in your heart, because that won't happen. Paul told us you could have everything perfectly lined up. You could have everything in your life perfectly lined up and be missing something and still be in sin. Why? Because we'd be lacking the most needful thing. He said, though I understand all mysteries and all knowledge in 1 Corinthians 13, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains. I mean, he understands all mysteries. Hey, you want to talk to him about eschatology? He said, if I understood the end times perfectly, I had it all figured out, and I could tell you exactly how it's going to end. He said, if I had all knowledge, wasn't anything in the Scriptures that I didn't understand, I understand everything about it totally. I have all faith so that I could remove mountains. In other words, I'm so full of faith and I have so much faith that I could say to this mountain, go to the sea, and it would be cast into the sea. That's just the kind of faith I have. If I have all that and have not charity, I am nothing. I'm nothing. Have you ever met a church that seemed to have it all together doctrinally? Not many, I'm sure. But for the ones that would have you believe that they have it all together are usually suffering from a delusion of pride and arrogance and a definite lack of charity. Seems like the guy that knows it all is the most uncharitable guy you'll ever meet. That having all that knowledge seems to puff us up and make us proud, doesn't it? And we lose the very aspect that is so critical, and that is charity. And I don't mean a condescending charity. Well, one day you'll arrive at where I am, theologically speaking, you poor soul. Not like that. It's the church that readily admits a need to change, a need to improve, a need to reform, is closer to charity and humility than many others. I don't ever want to stop reforming. I want to keep being challenged daily by the Word of God. I want to always seek charity and humility in the middle of it, and I want you to do that as well. I don't want the lamentations that are laid upon Israel to be laid upon Emmanuel Baptist. I don't. I don't want this to be a barren wasteland, as we talked about in Sunday school, the heavens brass and the earth iron. I don't want that to be the case with us. So as a result, verse number 12, God's going to come to Israel, Ephraim, he says, is a moth, and to the house of Judah as rottenness. To one a moth, to the other rottenness, made worthless. You know, there's a proverb in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse number 4. It's an interesting proverb. You don't have to turn there. But it tells us how a wife can make her husband worthless. It tells us how you can make your husband worthless. A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. The she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. What kind of wife are you? Are you the kind of wife that tries to make sure your husband looks like a king? Or are you the wife that constantly makes him look like a fool? The thing about television sitcoms and movies tend to take the daddy figures and make them look like buffoons. We know that. We've seen it on so many. It's sad. Mom or the maid is smarter than dad. And dad just kind of hobbles through the show as the butt of the joke all the way through it. And it's so sad. And if it's not dad, it's a preacher, usually, in a show that ends up looking like a jerk. And so a wife can do the same thing. She can make her husband look worthless. Why? Why would a wife want to do something like that? Me and my wife had this funny thing we used to do. When I was in the Navy, just before I'd pull out on a cruise, 3-month cruise, 2-month cruise, 6-month cruise, whatever the cruise was going to be, we would have one of the biggest fights we'd ever have a night or two before I left. And it was a horrible fight. It was a lot of yelling. It was a lot of unhappiness. It was a lot of I'm not talking to you and just all that kind of stuff. It was just a blowout. And the thing we discovered was that under the tension of knowing we were going to be separated for this long period of time, instead of doing what we ought to have been doing, slobbering on each other, I'm going to miss you so much. Instead of that, we would build a barrier, kind of protecting ourselves from the inevitable pain of what we thought was going to happen. And I've seen wives so ashamed of their husbands or so unsure of their husband's actions that they begin to build a wall. My husband's such an idiot. My husband, I don't know what he's going to do next. He's such an idiot. I mean, he is an idiot, you know. I mean, idiots do stupid things. So if something were to happen down the road and my husband is a real idiot, you'll understand why I'm saying he's an idiot now, and I'll feel better about it because you'll say she was right, he's an idiot. And so I'm going to go ahead and tell you in every way I can, signifying that he's an idiot. In fact, when he talks about things, I'm not going to really act like I care or pay attention to what he has to say. And so when he does do something idiotic, you'll see that I was justified in all of my fears. And you're making this guy look impotent and worthless and somebody not worthy to follow. Israel was separating themselves from God in this exact way, but God told them, he says, let me tell you what's going to happen. I'm going to make you worthless. You're going to lose all of your worth because you're pushing me away. You're pushing me away. You're disregarding my commands. You're saying they're not that important. What God has to say obviously isn't important because we're not even practicing it in our worship. What God has to say isn't important. We're not practicing it in our private life. What God has to say, you see, so when it all comes down to it, in the end, you're going to see God was worthless all along, and He's done. God says, no, I'm going to make you worthless as a result of this. The shame's going to be on you. It's It's going to embarrass you. Now, this seems a little bit contrast to verse number 7, which says that they in a month shall devour them. But the truth is, it's very accurate. The progression of a moth seems slow and progressive, like rot is. But when do you usually discover rot? When it's too late. And when you discover it in the next month, the floor falls through because that leak's been going on forever. And that's exactly what happened at our house with the dishwasher. I don't know how long the thing had been leaking, but it leaked long enough till we had this big fuzzy mass of a mold ball growing all around the dishwasher. The floor was rotting out. It was dripping under the house. And that's when I discovered it. It wasn't when the first drop went drip. It was after the rottenness had set in. And then everything had to be taken out and everything had to be cleaned, and it was a nightmare. It was slow and progressive. There's no double speak with God. You open a closet and you reach for a garment you haven't worn all summer long because it's a nice woolen garment, and you pull it out and pieces fall off of it. What happened? The moth was eating away all summer long on that beautiful garment. When Ephraim saw it, when he opened his closet and realized his garments were rotten, when he opened his closet and it was finally revealed to him, see what's happened, what do you think smart Ephraim did? Verse 13, he immediately rushed to God, right? When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian and sent to King Jareb. Yet could he not heal you nor cure you of your wound. He rushed to the very people that God had said, they're going to consume you. I was talking to a guy one time who was addicted to alcohol. He could not stay away from it. And he was so addicted to alcohol, his wife told him, she said, all of our money's gone. The alcohol addiction has driven you to the arms of other women. You refuse to bring this under control. Me and the children are leaving, going to stay with mom. We're out of here. So the guy, what do you think he did? I'm done with alcohol. No, he went on a 1 week drunk. He went right to the very thing that he was absolutely addicted to and immersed himself into it. More than once, the northern and southern tribes appealed to foreign nations for help, and each time it resulted in further ruin. In fact, the book of 2 Kings is rife with the failures of the nations trying to get help from pagans. They just kept turning to the pagans in the book of 2 Kings. Churches today joining hands with the government to try to help the orphans. We see it. And we see it happen, and you start talking to the churches and the children's homes, and the control is ridiculous. You can't even, as a church, take in an orphan any longer and care for them without a social worker from the government being assigned to the church, to the ministry itself, to make sure, as we discovered, the wards and I discovered in a very harsh way, as we sat there at a children's home and had them say, now, in this children's home, the social worker's been assigned with us. Do you remember this? Because I remember the expression on Brother Scott's face was like, oh, well, that ain't happening. The lady said, now, if any of these children don't want to go to church at any time, they do not have to go. And Scott went, you know, he's one never to express himself. He looked around like, well, if he's under my care, he's going to church. Now, well, he didn't have to. He didn't have to because he has his rights, you see, and the church is not going to tell him what he has to do, even though y'all are the ones taking care of him. I'm like, really? So that's what we have to do? Yeah, that's what you have to do. Become very difficult. There's always a trap waiting when you reach for that cheese. As one guy said, the rule is don't take the cheese. Why? Well, our verse tells us, yet could he not heal you nor cure your wound. They can't heal you and cure your wound. The government has an answer for poverty. Collect taxes from you who work and give to the people in poverty. That's the answer for poverty in the government's mind. The biblical answer is tell the poverty-stricken individual he must work if he's going to eat. Interesting, huh? Very interesting. No, there's just no charity in that. No, we believe in biblical charity. And that you don't make someone a ward of the church. No more than you make them a ward of the state. On the contrary, the medicine became poison and destroyed Israel as they reached out to the pagan nations. After God's people asked foreign nations for help, a very poignant story is Tilgath-Pilneser, the king of Assyria, which why his mother named him Tilgath-Pilneser, I do not know. But I practiced all week to say his name properly, and I probably didn't. So they turned to this Tilgath-Pilneser, and they said, "We need help." He was the king of Assyria. And he said, "Okay, we'll help you. And here's how it's going to work. I'm going to take over several of the nations of the northern tribe, and I'm going to take a big abundance of your people away in captivity." Then Shalmaneser took Samaria and eventually carried all 10 tribes captive. In 2 Chronicles 28:20, this is what it says. Tilgath-Pilneser, king of Assyria, came unto him. Unto who? Ahaz. Because King Ahaz said, "We need some help." He came unto him and distressed him, but strengthened him not. So it happens. I'm going to make it worse for you. Was it Ronald Reagan that said one of the scariest statements that you'll ever hear is, "We're the government and we're here to help you"? Well, that's exactly what they did. He said, "Hey, I need some help." And Tilgath-Pilneser said, "No problem." And he comes down and afflicts him. When we see our spiritual sickness and we feel the pain of our sins, if we seek anything other than the great physician, we will only hurt worse. There is a balm in Gilead, but there is not a balm in Gibeah. And Gibeah is where he said, "Don't go to Gibeah. Don't turn to Gibeah for your help." Jeremiah asked that question, "Is there no balm in Gilead?" And the answer is, yes, there is a balm in Gilead, but they sought relief from somewhere else. You know, this balm that they talk about, the balm of Gilead, was removed from a plant that was particularly situated in Palestine. This plant was interesting because you couldn't just take the seed pods and the part of the top of it and crush it like you do a lot of herbs and soak it in a tea and drink it or whatever. You couldn't cut the roots off from it and take the roots and extract anything good from it. The only way that you really got the most effective balm, which was considered a cure-all, because this balm of Gilead could do so much, is you went to the stalk itself and you slit it ever so slightly, and the resin would run out down the plant and it would be gathered. And within 3 days, it would turn a brownish red. Then it was effective. You see, our justification was purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, was buried, and 3 days later, the Bible says, rose for our justification. The balm is in Gilead. It's not in Gibeah, Israel. You're looking to the wrong place for your help. You run to Gibeah and you say, "Maybe Gibeah can help, because Gibeah has some great warriors. Gibeah has some hidey holes that we can run and hide in. Gibeah has all sorts of resources, but that's not where the balm is." You see, the balm is in Gilead. You know, when they were finally taken captive, and this is the conclusion of this section. We'll be back fully in Amos 5 next week. They would be in a distant land. They would have lost their freedom. Verse 14, he says, I will tear and go away. I will take away. I will go and return to my place. They are going to be taken into captivity. God is going to remove from them the pleasures of biblical worship that they had once known. They would be in a distant foreign land, so far from the things of the Lord. They would not even be able to sing their psalms. Turn over to Psalm 137. They would be so restricted from their worship. The Christians in many foreign countries today experience this very thing, where they are restricted from biblical worship because of the laws of the land. We who are not restricted from biblical worship get mad when we're called to biblical worship. It's the craziest thing. The preacher gets up and says, we get to worship God freely, so let's worship Him rightly. Now, wait a minute. We know a church that does it this way. Why can't we do it that way, preacher? Because God has not expressly declared worship to be that way. Yeah, this isn't fun. Because fun is the watchword. We want a nice worship service. One we can all enjoy. This is what happened. Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hang our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there, they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? This reminds us of the wicked Pharisees and Sadducees when they crucified our Lord and Savior. They had to get Him buried quickly because they did not want to interrupt their religious services on the high Sabbath. They needed to crucify this malefactor and get Him in the ground, or they would miss their supper. They would miss their celebration. They were not bothered by their sins. They could still sing the songs and do all of their religious rites and wipe their mouth and not see themselves as sinful and go right on into it. But in captivity, Israel finally saw the error of their ways, and they were so grieved they couldn't sing a single note. Is that how you see your sins? Do you see your sins so grievous that you can hardly lift your eyes to pray? Do you find yourself admitting, how shall I sing the Lord's song in this strange land? You see, our text says, seek ye me, and ye shall live. Seek the Lord, and ye shall live. Seek Him that maketh the seven stars and Orion, and turn the shadow of death into the morning. Is that who you're seeking? Are you seeking the risen one, the balm of Gilead? Is that who you seek? If it is, I call you to repentance and faith this morning in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand to our feet as we are dismissed. Father, thank You again for this beautiful Lord's Day, this opportunity that we have had now to not only preach the Word, but to be reminded that as a people of God, we have to be a people of repentance. Lord, the lamentation that is laying upon Israel is strong because it matches the lamentation that is really upon this land. I pray that You would save those among us that are unconverted. I pray that the Christians would indeed seek You and live. I pray that we would not have to taste the judgment that Israel tasted in its full form till we are desolate. Help us to watch our house. Help us to build our section of the wall as they were called to do when they returned from captivity. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.